All right, well, tonight we're going to finish our time in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at chapters 25 through 28. And then also maybe just look back at briefly at some of the significant, or maybe just even think back through some of the significant parts of the book that will bring a deeper context to the way that Luke ends the story. He doesn't really end the story, right? We kind of feel like there should be another chapter at the end, but there it is. So we're ending Acts tonight. After that, we're going to begin a series on the church, and particularly like church structure. I hope to get to kind of come down from the high level discussion about the church and really just talk about kind of our church and what we're up to and what God has for us in the days to come. So I'm excited about that. Be praying about that. Open your heart and your mind. We come from Acts. We read all of these great stories about particular things that God did in these different communities, and just has me thinking and excited about what God's doing right now among us and doing some thinking about who we are and who the Holy Spirit wants us to be and the things that he wants us to do in the coming years. All right, well, so remember that Acts is not written, although we can kind of read it in this way somewhat, but it's not written as a collection of the exploits of the heroes of the early church. All right? They do some amazing things. But Acts was primarily written. Luke tells us why he wrote it. All right? It says that, right in the first verse, in the first chapter of this book, Luke says that in his first book, which is the Gospel of Luke, he dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. And so this book is the continuation of things that Jesus is doing and teaching. Jesus' ascension, rather than being a sad farewell, it ends up being to our advantage, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. It is to your advantage that I go away. The reason for this, we read in chapter 2, is that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned as king of the world, not just king of the Jews, but king of the world as well. And he sends the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is his all-filling, all-empowering presence upon his disciples. And so it's through their lives then that we see Jesus continue to do and to teach by the Holy Spirit. And so this book is called the Acts of the Apostles. I believe that it should be called the Acts of Jesus by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. That's a little cumbersome. But it's the acts, it's the things that are being done now and said. But it's Jesus. Jesus is still the main character of this book. The humans in this story have some highlights. The humans in this story have some lowlights. They have some low moments. But the gospel continues to break out. The will of God continues to be done. And the Holy Spirit is carrying out and empowering the works of Jesus. Amen? He's first arrested there by Jews in Jerusalem. Some bullet point got misplaced here, I believe. Where are we? What in the world? Oh, man. These notes have undergone some damage. I don't know why or how. All right. Well, we'll do the best we can. Okay. So just to catch us up where we are, dropping into chapter 25. Paul has been in custody for a while. He was first arrested in Jerusalem by the Jews who saw him at the temple. He was sent to the temple by the elders in Jerusalem to do this kind of public relations stunt to try and improve his rapport among the Jerusalem Jews. And they were the believers. So they've heard that this guy is, they're zealous for the traditions of the fathers, and that this guy is doing away with all that. And he's doing violence to Moses. He's doing violence to the temple. And basically that he's, turning everything upside down in terms of everything they hold dear. But this publicity stunt fails spectacularly, right? Can we say that? And in fact, it accomplishes the exact opposite of its aim. Okay, so in the temple, because he's there, these Jews are there, and these were Jews that, remember, they would have been there for Pentecost. Maybe they weren't native Jerusalem Jews. They were probably those who were zealous enough to take the journey into Jerusalem. Paul mentions them, these Jews from Asia. He mentions them later on in his trials. He goes, I wish those Jews from Asia would be here because they're the ones that started all this. But they left after the festival. They went back home. And Paul's left to deal with the fallout. So these zealous Jews accuse him in the same way that they accused Stephen, right? And for the same reasons, that this man is speaking against the Torah. This man is speaking against the temple. And we can't forget the very first time we encounter Saul is at the stoning of Stephen, right? The scene shifts and it says, and there's a young man named Saul right there approving of all of this. So in Jerusalem, while this is all going on and they're getting angry and violent, ironically, the Roman tribune intervenes and kind of saves Paul from the mob and puts him into sort of a protective custody. And this is where he gives his first public defense. He gives it to those original accusing Jews. And he basically tells his testimony, tells the story. He tells it a number of times through the course of this last part of the book. He tells his testimony. And he underlines the fact that he's not wanting to overthrow the law. In fact, that he has become convinced by the revelation of Jesus that he is acting in the best accordance with the law possible. Okay? And this is very important because he's going to continue to underscore this, that he's not trying to overthrow the law or speak against it. He is saying that in Jesus it has all come to a fulfillment. And that this is a very good thing, and everybody should be excited about this. This is good news. All right, so the tribune sends him back to the chief priests and the council. He says, you guys deal with this. Well, they can't really come to any kind of conclusion. And in the midst of all of that, the Jews hatch a plot to kill Paul. And the tribune gets word of it, and he says, we're going to have to take him out of Jerusalem. He's going to die if he stays here. So they take him to the port city of Caesarea. And Felix is there. Felix is like the governor of the area. And he's there for 2 years, just sort of waiting. And Felix's term in office runs out. A guy named Festus comes into office. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 25. So Festus he takes his office. This is after 2 years. Paul's been in Caesarea under Felix's guard. And so it says Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, Festus, he is elected here, or he's put in office, and he goes to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And people are like, oh, okay, you're the new man in charge now? Okay, great. Well, we really have this guy named Paul, and you really need to do something about Paul. They know he's there, and they know that nothing's been done. They're still angry. So they want to ask as a favor. And so Festus, he wants to gain the good graces of those under his command, right? And he says, sure, I will see about this Paul person that you're talking about. And they said, why don't you tell him to come? Why don't you get him to come to Jerusalem? And they're still on this plot to kill him on the way, right? So it's like, why don't you have him come back to Jerusalem? And so he said, well, no, he's being kept at Caesarea. That's what Festus says. And he says, if you want to do something about it, you guys need to come to Caesarea. Thank the Lord. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. And all through the section, one of the big things that keeps ringing out is that there's nothing wrong. Paul hasn't done anything wrong. Nobody can find anything concrete that he's done wrong. This is a weird thing, because usually, I mean, the whole Gospel of Luke builds to this point of Jesus being killed for crimes he didn't commit. You get the sense that this is going to happen, but then it doesn't really happen through this course. He keeps this execution, this mob violence keeps being delayed and put off. All right, so he's been in legal limbo, right? Kind of just in a holding pattern. And so they come to Caesarea, and they bring many serious charges against him, it says, but that nobody can prove. I mean, they talk a big game, and Festus is like, okay, let's see some proof. And no one is able to prove it in the courtroom. And it says that Paul says, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. Let's throw that in for good measure. Have I committed any offense? So this is this two-headed enemy that has been around all through Jesus' ministry and continues to haunt the people of God. It's the two-headed enemy of the Jews, right? They're angry and they're zealous, and they don't understand the truth about Jesus, the Messiah, and the secular government. And those two, you know, the Herodians, you could call them, and the Jews, the Pharisees. And Festus is here in the middle. I mean, he's the Roman authority, and his goal is to just keep the peace. He doesn't want to get involved in all of these matters of religion. And so Paul appeals to Caesar, and Festus says, listen, I can't, you guys, this is, you haven't laid out any actual crimes that the state can intervene on. And he's appealing to Caesar. He's a Roman citizen. He deserves due process. All right, so that's where we are. All right, now, Agrippa, it says, comes down. Agrippa the king. And you're like, well, who's the king? I thought Caesar was the king. No, this is Agrippa. He is one of the Herods, okay? There's been a lot of Herods through that we've run into. There was Herod the Great, who was ruling when Jesus was born. Then there's the Herod that was, you know, kind of during Jesus's ministry, was curious about, and he would kind of send this is the one that beheaded John the Baptist, right? And then there was another Herod in Acts. This is the one who said the people were calling him a god, and then he fell over and was eaten by worms. And then Agrippa here is that guy's son. So this is a guy who came into power because his dad fell over and was eaten by worms. So this is Agrippa the king. And now the Herods, you may or may not know, but the Herods were descendants from a Jewish family that had led a revolt in like the 150s-ish BC. Okay? This is the story. It's like the Hasmonean revolt. And it's the story that you can read about in the Maccabees. First and Second Maccabees, I think it's in there. This happened in the middle of, in between the two Testaments, okay? So it's some historical backdrop. And the Herods were the family that basically, these Jewish revolutions against the Greek government at that time, were successful to a point. And they were kind of revolutionary-minded, more politically active, And so they established something of a Jewish state. And so when the Romans came into power, they basically negotiated with this ruling family, kind of a peace treaty, like, hey, we will give you a place in our kingdom, and we won't bother you if you take care of your people and you minimize the revolutionary activity. Deal? Okay. So it's this kind of like this peace treaty between the Jewish the Jewish political operatives and the Roman state. And so that's what Herod represents. It's kind of this go-between. And Herod was considered the king of the Jews. Okay? That's why Herod the Great, when Jesus was born, wanted to eliminate Jesus, because they had heard that he was going to be the king of the Jews. Oh, we have another revolution to quell. All right? That was their main job, to stop other people from being revolutionaries. And they were actually successful. And so the Herods had a long, successful relationship with the Roman rulership. So that's who's coming down, is Herod Agrippa, the king. And he arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So now you have this kind of faux king of the Jews, and you have the Roman governor at that time. So Festus, basically, he tells Agrippa what's going on. And so they said, well, let's get everybody together and let's have a formal hearing. All right. So then that starts in chapter 26. It says that Agrippa was, and Bernice, that was his sister, Agrippa's sister. They came with great pomp and they entered the audience hall. And it's this big to do. And so he says, we got to figure out what's going on. All right. So he gives Paul the floor. And then this is where Paul gives probably his most detailed testimony to his life. And I want to just point out a couple things. It's so good. Every time Paul does one of these testimonies, it's so rich. I just love to hear it, him talk about the way that he was changed. But there's so many of these little nuggets. Like in verse 4, he says, my manner of life from my youth spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem is known by all the Jews. Right? There's a little biographical information there. They have known for a long time that I was the best. I was the top dog. I was according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And this is what I want to point out. He says, and now I stand on trial here because of my hope. And that becomes an important word, a recurring word in these testimonies that Paul is giving. I am here because of what the Jews have always hoped would happen. The hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews. Paul's convinced that the longing of the nation, the prayers, all of the worship, it's all desiring for the time when God would come and deliver his people once and for all and bring them back to their land and establish his presence among them. Write their word, write his word in their hearts, forgive their sins. It's a big part of the promise of the new covenant, the hope of the new covenant in the Old Testament, to forgive sins, to bring us back, and to defeat our enemies. This is the messianic hope. He says, I'm on trial because of the hope in the Messiah. He says, I was convinced that I should do many things to oppose Jesus of Nazareth. But then he tells of his experience, his encounter with God on the road to Damascus. And again, he says, then I realized that I'm not now worshiping a new God. I haven't converted from Judaism to Christianity. I've just taken the next step. I've received the Messiah who has come. I've put my trust in him. and I follow him now. So he says, this is in continuity with what you are living right now. And he tells about his commissioning from God to the Gentiles. He says, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness, that is idolatry, that's enslavement to the powers of the world. Darkness to light, from the power of Satan. And we've heard about that as we talked about idolatry in the more Gentile areas in those sermons where Paul really points out that the problem is idolatry. And you've given yourselves over to these dark powers that now rule your life. That they may receive forgiveness of sins, the Gentiles, and this is significant, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. This is the message that I have. And guys, read the law. You think I'm overturning the law? Go read it. Read it in light of Jesus. So he says, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And here's how he finishes out in verse 22. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And we'll see that help continue on through the next couple chapters. I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Messiah must suffer. And that by being the first to rise from the dead, and this is so crucial, he's preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and he's saying that is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. You guys don't understand. The resurrection of this man, Jesus, is the fulfillment of your hope as a nation. Our hope, he would say. Brothers, it's our hope. By being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and the Gentiles. This is it. This is a beautiful presentation of the gospel. And Festus says, Paul, you're out of your mind. What are you even talking about? I don't even understand a word you're saying. That's what Festus says. And Agrippa, Paul replies to Festus, and then he turns to King Agrippa. He says, don't you believe the prophets? And he starts to really get personal with King Agrippa, who was a Jew, but it was a much more political, you know, he wasn't a Pharisee, real devout in the Torah. I mean, he was he was an ethnic Jew, very different kind of Jew than the high priests and Pharisees and those kinds of people. But still, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Paul said, I don't care whether it takes a short time or a long time. I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. I mean, just great. I mean, a beautiful, compelling presentation of the gospel. All right, so at the end of all of that, they both are in agreement, Festus and Agrippa. He's done nothing wrong. But he's appealed to Caesar. And so the process needs to play out. So now in chapter 27, they sail. Finally, they sail for Rome. It's decided that says that we should sail for Italy. All right. And this is an interesting thing because chapter 27, I mean, the amount of detail that goes into this shipwreck passage. Did you notice when you read, it's like, this seems a lot of ink has been devoted to this shipwreck. You know, it seems like in other places the journeys across the water have taken, you know, 3-4 verses. But here we have like this whole saga of the shipwreck. And it can kind of seem out of place. It kind of breaks up the flow of the story. Like, well, what happened when they got to Rome? What about Rome? What about Caesar? Okay. We spend this whole chapter 27 talking about the shipwreck. Luke is a great storyteller. Luke is a master craftsman of his stories. And I've tried to pull out a few of those things that have come out. But you could do a whole a whole study just looking at the way that Luke has structured his story in Acts. But one of the things that you can see is the parallels between the way Luke tells the story of Jesus in his gospel and the way that he tells his story in Acts. Okay, and I've mentioned one of them, I think you may remember, where the idea of journey, these journeys. Luke's gospel is, the middle section is all about a journey. And then when they get to Jerusalem, it all culminates in Jesus' death for crimes he didn't commit. All right, and so the story is kind of being set up to, we're on this journey. We're not exactly sure where it's going to end for Paul, but we're on this journey. And it seems like, at first at least, he's going to be killed for crimes he didn't commit, following in the footsteps of Jesus. But there's these weird twists. Like, so you get to chapter 27, and you're like, well, this is strange. Now we're just in the open sea. You know, what's going on here? Well, I think there's a lot of different stuff going on. But in this whole section, if you go through and look at how many times he uses the word saved, it's pretty significant. But if you look at this chapter in parallel with where it appears in Luke, kind of towards the last few chapters of the book, that's where Luke puts the crucifixion of Jesus. And so all of it is building toward Paul's going to have his crucifixion moment. But instead, what do we have? We have a shipwreck and everybody survives. And it's really interesting the way that it's told. Oh, the other thing that you point out is that in chapter 2 of Acts, there's a mighty rushing wind. And here in chapter 27, you have this violent opposing wind. All right. It's like the inverse of the wind and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the winds of the storms of opposition. But they get to, let's see, we can pick up in verse 13. When the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. Well, Paul says this. It says that the winds were against us in verse 4. And it says, he says in verse 10, he says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." Hey, guys, this is not going to go well. And then we get the sense, oh, this is going to be how it happens. This is going to be the way that they die. They decide to sail. They misjudge the weather, and they get crushed by this northeaster. A tempestuous wind called the northeastern. Northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. They've lost agency. They've lost control. Since we were violently storm-tossed, is verse 18, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now listen to this language. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Right? The whole world was dark when Jesus was crucified. This is like the way that this story is being told is very epic proportions. Okay. Neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Well, Luke's not really being coy here. Okay. This is them. They have run into not just. Now, here's the thing. All through this story, there has been opposition to the progress of the gospel. And there's been varying levels of human cost, but the gospel has continued to go forth. And here now, when the gospel is in the final stage of the ends of the earth, it's almost as if We've gone through every last human opposition, and now we're facing cosmic opposition. In the Old Testament, the waters were kind of where the powers hung out. The bad powers, the dark powers. Chaos. And one of the ways that God's sovereignty and supremacy is described in the Old Testament is that he is over the waters. If you remember in Jesus' ministry, his disciples were often caught more than once. They were caught in a storm. And on one occasion, it says Jesus was just sleeping through the storm, got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and proved that he is the one whom the wind and the waves obey. But you just think through all of the, you don't have to think very long to come up with 5, 6, 7 stories of water in the Old Testament, right? The Spirit of God at creation hovering over the chaos of the waters, the flood of Noah, the story of Jonah, and all these different things. Okay. One significant one is in Daniel, when we've seen this a number of times, the Son of Man passage. It's after all these monsters in the waters have been defeated, then there's one Son of Man, and he's presented before the Ancient of Days. So the waters are a place where kind of the earthbound cosmic powers dwell. And so it seems like this is now the opposition that they're facing. It's not even human opposition. It's not even political opposition. This is cosmic creational opposition. This is outside our control. Paul can't talk his way out of this one. You know, he can't appeal to Caesar in the face of the Northeastern. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Man, you should have listened to me." "And not set sail from Crete and incur this injury and loss. Yet, now I urge you to take thought, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." No loss of life among you, but only of the ship. "This very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar.'" This is not the first time that Paul has received a heavenly vision. No, you're going to go stand before the ruler of the world. He's already stood before the king of the Jews, and now he's going to stand before the ruler of all of the secular world. "God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told." That's a good little verse to file under in your faith folder. It will be exactly as I have been told. That's a good definition of faith. Believing that it will be exactly as you are told. All right, so now they're everybody's panicking. We're trying to figure it out, how to get out of this predicament. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Verse 34, there's this time they have this breaking of bread, and Paul thanks God for the bread, and they gather it together, and they break bread, and they take strength from the bread. "Take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And so finally, in verse 42, the soldiers plan, they run aground, and then the soldiers are trying to keep the prisoners from escaping, so they're like, maybe we should just kill the prisoners, that'll keep them from escaping. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, he kept them from carrying out their plan. And then it says, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Right? On these broken pieces of wood, they find their way finally to salvation on the land. And then chapter 28 begins, "And as we were brought safely through..." And so that's the point, where you expect in Paul's following Jesus, experiencing every kind of persecution imaginable, following in the footsteps of Jesus. If they hated you, they're going to hate. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And we expect him to go and be executed for crimes he didn't commit. But instead, he's part of a shipwreck that God is able to, in spite of intense. This is a traumatic experience. In spite of all that, he's able to be brought safely through. And that's the difference here. It's that Jesus died so that those who put their trust in him will not perish, but will be brought safely through. So right where we expect death, we have life out of death in the face of the dark powers that want to oppose, that want to kill. So they come to this island called Malta, and then they kindle a fire, which is, they kindle a fire. It's just kind of a sign of warmth, the presence of God. And then a snake comes out from the fire and tries to bite Paul, and he just shakes it off. I don't think everything is like deep allegory, but this is kind of on the nose, right? They're saved by floating on broken pieces of wood, and then they come in, and then there's a fire there, and then the snake is not able to harm them. They are walking in the life now that Jesus has made possible by his death. They are walking in the salvation that Jesus died to bring them. It says, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." This is like the cheating death, one of those movies where they don't die, but then they actually die in a crazier way because of justice. You can't cheat justice. But he, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. So, where we expect the story to just, that's the end of it. That's how it happens when you follow Jesus. No, there's these really impossible situations now that God brings them through. And they're living in what Paul talks about in Philippians 3. The fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. They're experiencing both. And now we get to see the life of those who are obedient to the heavenly vision, to follow Jesus. And we experience incredible victories being brought through impossible situations. And they're not pain-free, right? These are life or death things, but we're brought through. And the thing is that even if death were the end at this point for some of these people, they still would be brought through, because that's what's on the other side of the resurrection. So he gets to Rome, and really not much happens. They put him up in house arrest, and he's able to pretty much do what he wants, say what he wants. He goes to the Jews, and he expects some blowback, and there's nothing there. They're like, "Yeah, we haven't heard anything about you. You're fine with us. Say what you want to say." He's like, did the Jews make it here? Did word spread here? And they're like, the Jews in Rome are basically said, no, we've received no letters from Judea about you. And none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken evil about you. Oh, okay. However, he speaks the gospel, and the same thing happens that happens to any of the other Jews. Some believe, some don't. And it says that they all left him as soon as he started quoting Isaiah, which says, keep seeing but never actually see, keep hearing but never understand, which was the hardness of heart that was over the people. So then at the end it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's the thing that we've seen the whole time, all these hindrances. And through the midst of that, where do we end up? No hindrances. Without hindrance. There's nothing. What's left? I mean, we came through the sea. We came through the ocean. We defeated the wind and the waves. We were saved through that. And now here we are. There is no hindrance. What can separate us? What can come between us and fulfilling what God has called us to do? All right, so Paul has journeyed to the end of the earth with the gospel. He has spoken it to both the king of the Jews, the leader, both the high priest and then the king of the Jews, and he has spoken it to, he's awaiting a hearing with Caesar himself. All along, there has been nothing that they could pin on him, all right? And N.T. Wright points out that this is another kind of nod from Luke to the way that we live. This is kind of our status, right? In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, we have been pronounced free. And that's justification by faith. That's the verdict against us. We know what it is. We deserve death, but we've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And he says that the fact that we never get to see the final trial, that's kind of like us. We await the final judgment, but we know what the judge is going to say because we're in Christ. All right? We know what Caesar's going to say. We don't know. I don't find anything against this man. But it just hasn't happened yet. And so Luke kind of leaves us hanging there because that's like believers living in the freedom, living justified by faith, but still awaiting the final judgment. But we await it with hope. We await the final judgment with hope because we know what the judge is going to say for those who are in Christ. Amen? All right. So I just want to read a couple. Actually, I'm just going to read one passage from a letter of Paul. And this kind of just rounds out his final journey through the sea. This is the man. I mean, we've been tracking with his journey in Acts for a while, but this is the man who wrote this. We are the circumcision. This is Philippians chapter 3. Who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. This is like Paul on the ship, right? We had all these things. We had the ship fitted out. But the ship was going to get crushed to bits. And that's what the ship does in the wake of that which is much more powerful than it. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. I just tossed it overboard. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, trusting Christ, believing that what he says will happen. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Later in 2 Corinthians, he's going to say that he was shipwrecked 3 times. And that was before the final shipwreck, the one on the way to Rome. So one of the things I think Paul would say to the people on the ship with him. He's like, guys, this is not my first shipwreck. Welcome. Welcome to the life that I live. But he says all of it. He sums it up so well when he says to King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He is on his path. He is going to whatever awaits him, whatever the Lord sees fit. And the Lord keeps bringing him through, and he keeps trusting the Lord, and the Lord keeps bringing him through, and he keeps trusting the Lord. Right? When we think it's about to end, he brings him through another one. Right? He'd been through, how many times has he been left for dead, shipwrecked? And Paul says, this is another day at the office. This is another day at the office. On mission with Jesus, opposition and trials are the norm. But maturity comes through realizing that we will be brought through whatever it is. We will be brought through. If we stay in the ship. Don't. You got to stay in the ship. Because it was the ship. Even though it got smashed to bits, it was the ship that was their salvation. We cling to the cross. And even though we get smashed to bits by all the opposition that emerges through our proclamation of the gospel and our devotion to Jesus, and our obedience to the heavenly vision, we cling to that. What's this? Landline. What year is this? What do I say? What do I do? Can't silence it. What do you do? We cling. I've never heard that in my life. But we cling to Jesus. All right. Hey, whatever life throws at you, you got to keep going. Phone ringing at the climactic point in the application of the sermon, you just got to keep going. These are light momentary afflictions. I go to 2 Corinthians. We'll end there. Second Corinthians 11. Verse 21. Whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. How many things has Paul gone through? Go to chapter 12, verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Acts, we see mostly Paul just going through all that. And in Corinthians there, we hear Paul's understanding of it. And he was saying, yeah, it's not good. It's not pleasant. Not comfortable. But all of this stuff it's par for the course. In the pursuit of Jesus, in the mission that he has set me on, I can be content. Whatever happens to me, and that was really what Paul's secret was, I think, is that he had surrendered himself. Come what may. If this kills me, hey. In Philippians, he said, I get to depart. What's the worst that can happen? And so I love that how it ends with him. You keep thinking that, well, he's going to die now. He's going to die now. They're going to get him this time. Nope. He just keeps going. And God keeps using him and using him and using him. And we don't even get to see him run out of chances to share the gospel. And there he is in Rome with the gospel, preaching it without hindrance. That may encourage you in a number of different ways. I think everybody is in a unique place in their life. Everybody's in a different spot on your walk with the Lord. But that's what I want to call us back to, the fact that it's, you know, we are called to really a crazy thing. We're called to do what we're called to do will elicit all kinds of weird experiences in our lives. Opposition from people, but even like this weird spiritual opposition that will come against us. And we will be brought through all of that. And we can't seek to change and avoid that. It's part of the territory. When we're following Jesus, we will, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in this present age will be persecuted. Now, I don't think many of us are persecuted for our faith in the way that he's talking about. But there is opposition. There is opposition as we take up our cross and follow Jesus. But then also, Paul mentions the things in his own life that he thought were a gain that became basically junk and burdens to cast off, right? And so that's something that we should consider as well. It's not just the opposition, the persecution, but it's the delusions that we have of ourselves that also need to be thrown overboard. And that this walk on the way of the cross, it's doing that in our lives. We become less and less and less sure of ourselves and less sufficient in ourselves, and more and more and more dependent on God. And all those things that we think are gain, they are counted loss. The cross is not just because of the worst things about us. The cross doesn't just attack the things that are bad about us, the sins. The cross also attacks the things that we think are best about us. And says, yeah, all of that, just as worthless. We can forgive our sins, The cross forgives sins, but the cross also calls us to count all things lost. And so Paul isn't talking about sin when he says, you know what, all these things, all this stuff that's happened to me has just come to show me that I'm so dependent on him. I need him every hour. Right? All this opposition. I'm not a martyr here. I deserved death a long time ago. Every step I take is borrowed time. That's how Paul lived his life. There's no great glorious end for me. You know, I'm just going to be sharing the gospel in a little room in Rome, kind of forgotten. But man, in that posture, he was able to do amazing things. So that's brings us to the end of Acts, and really kind of sends us into, I think, a good place to move on. So let's come to the table tonight.